When I was in college, I went on a summer missions trip to the mountains of Peru, way up in the Andes Mountains. In fact, it was so high in the Andes Mountains that at one point on the trip, I actually passed out because of the high altitude. We were going from sea level to about 16,000 feet in just under 5 hours, which is way too quick. When we got up to the 16,000-foot mark, we actually stopped the bus, and some of us got out of the bus and decided that it would be a great idea to maybe go for a little hike. I made it to about the front of the bus before I was so exhausted that I kind of crawled back to my seat and then pretty much passed out in my seat for the next 2 hours. 2 weeks later, though, when we came back to that same spot, we had been acclimating at 13,000 feet for pretty much the entire 2 weeks, sometimes even a little more than 13,000 feet, so that when we got back 2 weeks later, I not only got off the bus, but I actually got off the bus and actually climbed one of the nearby mountain peaks that was there and had a mid-July snowball fight with some of my missions teammates because of all the snow that was up there on those mountain peaks. I'd gotten used to the altitude. I had no problem climbing that high. And so when we got back to the United States and got back to sea level and I went for my first jog after I got home, it felt incredible. That the air was so thick, it was so rich. Here I'd been adapting to that thin Peruvian air high in the mountains for 2 weeks. I felt incredible. I felt like I could run forever. And so I decided to sign up for a race. I figured I'm going to use this to my advantage. I signed up for a local 5K race. The previous year's runner's time had not been extremely fast, and so I thought, because I was in such good shape, I thought, you know, I can win this race. I can use my Peruvian acclimation. I can use that to win. So the gun went off, and I took off. In fact, I took off so quickly that some of the lead runners behind me, I heard them commenting on, where's that guy going? I felt great. I was in the lead. I was out in front. I mean, it just felt absolutely incredible, and I knew that I was going to cruise to victory. At least that's what I thought for the first mile. Unfortunately, there's 3 miles in a 5K race, and the second 2 miles did not go anywhere near as well as the first mile. I did not win the race. In fact, I barely finished the race, and I went home and once again passed out for a few hours. My conditioning was good. My conditioning was great. If I'd run a smarter race, I might actually have done better, but I was overconfident, and I really thought that I was going to win that race, hands down. It wasn't even going to be close, and I took off at full speed in all of that confidence, all of that self-assurance that I was going to win, and it hurt me. It hurt me badly. What began as confusion from my fellow racers eventually turned into laughter and mockery as they passed me. Look at that guy who thought he was so fast. Started at a sprint and yet finished at a crawl. That's often how you and I feel, though. In many situations where we start so confident, we think we're doing so well, and then we're completely defeated. We start thinking, I've got this. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to win. I'm going to be victorious. We're faced with particular challenges in our lives, and we just think we can do it. In fact, to some degree, I even thought that when I became a senior pastor for the first time here at Westminster. After several months here at Westminster, I remember thinking to myself, you know, this senior pastor thing is really easy. This is a piece of cake. I don't know why the books make it seem so difficult. This is easy. Parenting? I've read all the books on parenting. I mean, how hard could it really be? It's not that hard. Finances? You know, you just ask Dave Ramsey and just do what he says. It's all common sense. Relationships? Just be kind. It'll all work out. The Christian life? Read your Bible, pray. Everything else will just fall into place. It's not rocket science. I can be just like Jesus. And then reality kicks in. Painfully kicks in. The first mile of the journey leads to many more painful miles and many more obstacles. Unexpected expenses affect our finances. Children are far more complicated than we thought, even after we've parented for years. We begin to realize that relationships are hard because we're actually far more selfish and self-centered than we cared to realize. And we begin to realize that the Christian life is not just hard, it's impossible. We can't do it on our own. We cannot be like Jesus. And not only do we have difficulty wrestling against our sinful nature, but much of the time we find ourselves not even wanting to wrestle against our sinful nature. but wanting to go in line with it. We started so well, we started so confident, we thought we had it, we thought we could do it, and then it all comes crashing down and we're left discouraged. We're left disappointed and devastated. How do we start so well but fail so dramatically? Well, the disciples here at the end of chapter 16 are in a very similar situation. They just don't know it yet. But they're in a similar situation where they're overconfident. Jesus has been preparing the disciples for what is to come, largely for what's to come in the next 24 hours. As Jesus says there in verse 16, a little while you will see me no more, and then after that you will see me, referring to his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection from the dead. He will not be seen because he will be dead. He'll be in the grave, but then on Easter morning he will rise again from the dead, triumphant over the grave and over sin and over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the disciples' sorrow there in verse 20 will be changed into joy in verse 22, an everlasting joy. They will receive Jesus back from the dead. It will be a joy that will continue, a complete joy, according to verse 24. And then Jesus will ascend back to the Father there in verse 28. And you see the response of the disciples then in verse 29. They say, ah, now you're speaking plainly. Now you're not speaking in figures of speech. Now we know that you can do all things. You know all things. You don't need anybody to ask you. Now we know that that's why you came from God. The disciples respond here to Jesus as he's telling them, oh, now we understand. Verse 30, now we know. No longer speaking in figurative speech. That figurative speech in verse 29, it's actually the same phrase that Jesus uses up in verse 25. It doesn't mean metaphors. It doesn't mean parables. It means something that's a bit ambiguous, something that is as hard to grasp. It's actually the opposite of clear. It's a bit unclear. It's ambiguous. It doesn't quite make sense. And we've seen that from the disciples. The disciples have not fully grasped anything along the way. Even verse 17 and 18, what is this that he says to us? A little while we won't see him, and then we will see him, and then he says, I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by a little while? The disciples have made it clear all the way along that Jesus' talking has been very ambiguous. He's been speaking unclearly, and they have not fully grasped what he is talking about, which is part of what makes verse 29 then so surprising, because now the disciples claim to understand. They say, oh, now we get it. They even repeat Jesus' words back to him from verse 27. He says, you have loved me and believed that I came from God. And the disciples say in verse 30, this is why we believe that you came from God. You don't even need anybody to ask you questions. You don't need anybody to test you and to prove that you're from God. We simply know that you're from God. You know all things. And so the disciples say, oh, now we get it. Now it makes sense. Now we understand. We didn't get it before, but now we do. Except that there's a problem with that confident assertion. Jesus says in verse 25, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you clearly about the Father. And in that day, says Jesus, which means that today is not that day. It's not now. That hour has not come. The hour is coming, verse 25, but it hasn't come yet. It will come. The day will come. And when it comes, I will speak to you not in a way that is unknown, not in a way that is surprising, not in a way that is cryptic, but I will reveal everything. By the power of the Spirit, you will understand. But not yet. That day is not today. And yet the response of the disciples is, oh, now you're making sense. Now we understand. Now we know. This is one of those kind of facepalm moments of Jesus of, no, I just said it's not now. Not now. When I said not now, I meant not now. It is not now. I'm not speaking plainly. So no, you don't understand. You don't grasp what I'm saying. Today is not that day. Now is not that time. I just told you that. It's coming, but it's not here yet. This is kind of like when I tell one of my children, hey, remind me that I need to get milk at the store on the way home. And my children look at me and say, hey, Dad, don't forget you need to get milk from the store on the way home. And I want to look at them and say, you know, you think you're funny. I don't need to be reminded now. It's not now. I need to be reminded when we're on the way home from the store. Except the disciples here are not trying to be funny. They're sincere. Jesus has just told them, you don't understand, you won't understand, but someday you will. And the disciples say, oh, we understand. It really just shows how cryptic and hard to understand the words of Jesus are, because he says, my words are unclear, and the disciples hear that as, my words are clear. Jesus says, no, that's the opposite of what I just said. I just said my words are not clear. They don't understand that Jesus has just told them they don't yet understand. They're so confident. You kind of want to applaud their confidence. Yes, we get it. Yes, we understand. Yes, we grasp what you're saying. We know. So self-assured that Jesus basically, having just said you don't get it, goes on to almost pick at them and sarcastically make fun of them. He responds there in verse 31 in that statement that's dripping with sarcasm. Do you now believe? This is kind of Jesus' way of saying, oh, really? Let's talk about that. You say that you understand. You say that you grasp it. But gentlemen, I just said that you don't. I just said that you don't understand. In fact, he says there in verse 30, the hour is coming. Indeed, the hour has come. Not the hour when I'm going to speak clearly. Not the hour when it's all going to make sense. The hour that has actually come is the hour that you're all going to run. You're all going to be scattered. You're all going to go to your own homes and you're going to leave me alone. That's the hour that is coming. Because that's the hour that's actually followed up with that second phrase, this hour has come. The hour that is upon you is actually the hour of your failure. The hour that you will be scattered. You're so confident and you think you grasp it. You think it finally is beginning to make sense. And yet Jesus is saying, no, actually, the hour of your worst failure is what has come upon you. So no, you don't understand. You're still in the dark. You still don't get it. You won't understand when I'm put on trial. You won't understand as you watch me being crucified. You will be distraught and dismayed as I'm crucified and I die and I'm buried and in the grave for several days. You will be scattered. Quoting from the prophet Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You're gonna be scattered. This is the hour that has come, an hour of complete and utter failure. Peter will even deny Jesus three times, as we read in John chapter 13. The disciples are so confident as they listen to what Jesus was explaining. Yes, Jesus, yes, we understand. Yes, we get it. And yet, in just a few hours, those same disciples will be the ones who run out of the garden in terror as Jesus is arrested. And even after the resurrection, those same disciples who are hiding in the upper room with the doors locked out of fear of the Romans, because they still don't get it. Their confidence that you and I often have, will be revealed as well-intentioned, but really ill-placed. They're not really getting it. It's nothing more than mere words. In the face of what is coming, they will completely fail. They will find themselves in that situation that you and I often find ourselves in. We thought we got it. We thought we understood. I thought I had it under control. I thought I grasped it. I thought I could do this. And yet now my weakness is revealed. Now my ignorance is revealed. Now I realize that I know that I don't know. Now I realize that I don't have enough strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. In many cases, I don't even have the desire to actually do what I'm supposed to do. Even as the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, the good that I know I should do, well, that's not what I do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I do. Who will save me from this body of death? We know that the disciples are thinking here because we've been there. We've been there where we've made those same confident assertions. I've got this. I can handle this. I've got this all under control. I know this. I know what's going on. And yet we know what they will be thinking in a few hours as they flee out of the garden, because we've been there too. In fact, many of us are there now as we're thinking to ourselves, I can't do this, and I failed. So what hope is there? And yet this is exactly why Jesus has been telling all of this information to the disciples. Look at verse 1 even of this chapter. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus there in verse 1 is talking specifically about persecution and falling away from persecution, but he mentions tribulation in the last verse of this chapter as well, verse 33. But really, this is Jesus' ultimate purpose. I'm telling you these things before they happened so that you don't completely apostatize and give up and fall away from the truth of the gospel. I'm telling you ahead of time. Verse 4, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. When that hour comes, again, we've got all this mention about future hours. When that hour comes, same phrase here at the end of the chapter, you will remember, I told you. And that will give you the confidence to continue, to not give up and run away. But part of that is that as Jesus is telling the disciples these things ahead of time, he's telling the disciples ahead of time, they're going to fail. That's part of what he's just told them. You're going to fail. You're going to run away. The disciples even say at verse 29, we know you know all things, including the failure of the disciples to understand, the failure of the disciples to remain faithful. Jesus says there in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, again, not meaning metaphors, but in a way that's not fully understood. Jesus says to his disciples, you think you know, you think you understand, but you know who knows that you don't really know? You know who knows that you don't really understand? You know who knows that you don't grasp any of what I've just said? Jesus says, it's me. I know. I know you don't know. I know you don't understand. You know who knows your failure? You know who knows your weakness? You know who knows your sin? All those things that we don't want to admit, but do you know who knows them? Who knows that we are overconfident? Who knows that we are so self-assured? Who knows that we can't actually do any of what we think we can do? It's the one who knows everything. It's Jesus Christ. None of this takes him by surprise. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross and die for his disciples because he suspected that they might be sinners. He didn't go to the cross and then pour out his Holy Spirit on them because he just had this inkling that maybe they didn't have enough to get it done on their own. No, he does this because he knows. He's not just making an educated guess here. He knows. He knows exactly who they are. Even as he's talking to them, he knows who they are. He's saying, guys, this is why I'm dying, because I know your failures. I know you're sinners. I know that you're rebels against God in thought, word, and deed. I'm going to the cross because of that. I'm pouring out my Holy Spirit on you at Pentecost because I know you can't do it. I'm having him teach you all things because I know you won't remember. And I know you don't understand. I know you have no power. Jesus knows. Before it even happens, he knows. The apostle Peter is devastated after his denial of Christ three times. And the disciples are ashamed of their complete and utter failure to live up to all the things that they said they were going to do as Christ is arrested and put to death. And yet the one who's not surprised by it, the one who knew about it even beforehand and didn't just know but told his disciples about it beforehand, is Christ. He knows. We often feel shame. We often feel discouragement. We often feel to some degree like we've let God down and that God is surely disappointed. He expected better of us. And yet the reality is he knew. He knows. He's not surprised by it in the least. Again, that's why Christ went to the cross. That's why he's poured out his Spirit upon us, because he knows. Jesus says, I know what you're slow to know. You're slow to realize that you can't do it. You're slow to realize how weak you are. You're slow to admit how sinful you are. But Jesus says, I know. Take comfort in the fact that I know. We have this fear of rejection. Once God finds out how much of a failure we are, he's not going to want anything to do with us. And yet God says, no, don't kid yourselves. I've always known the failure that you are. I've always known how weak you are. I know. Which is also why Jesus says then in verse 23, and again in verse 26, Jesus says, in that day, in that hour that's coming, he says in verse 25. And yet in both cases, that hour, that day that Jesus speaks of what he's going to do for the disciples, is after the day of failure there in verse 32. Jesus is telling them, look, I know that you're going to scatter. I know that you're going to run. I know that you're going to fail. I know who you are. I know what you're going to do. And yet I am already looking to the time after that, because there's a time of restoration. There's a time of forgiveness. This failure is not the end of the story. Jesus says, I'm already looking ahead to the future of after that time of failure. Your failure, he says, doesn't eliminate the future that God has planned for you. Your failure does not cause God in exasperation to throw up his hands and say, no more. I'm done with you. I've had enough. No, he's already making plans for after that. Jesus says that day is still coming. That day when I will pour out my Holy Spirit on you, despite your failure. That day of forgiveness is coming, despite the fact that you're sinners. That day after the cross when your joy will be made full and will be made complete, that day is still coming. And your failure is not going to prevent that. The day of perfect communion with me, where you only have to ask according to my will, and I will do it. That you and I have already begun to taste and enjoy. Jesus says that day is still coming. Your failure does not change any of that. Jesus is reminding the disciples, God doesn't simply know about our failure, but God continues to be our God after our failure. Again, this is why Christ went to the cross, because we're failures. You know, Jesus himself said, you don't send a doctor to healthy people, you send a doctor to the sick people. Jesus didn't die on the cross for righteous people. He died on the cross for you and me, sinful people. He didn't pour out his spirit of power, his spirit of holiness. He didn't pour out the Holy Spirit on people who had enough energy and power on their own. No, he poured it out on weak people who couldn't do anything, powerless people. Jesus says, I know. I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin because I know, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to break the power of sin in you. I'm going to the cross. You're going to fail. And yet there is the hour after your failure that will come. Jesus reminds us here through the words of John as he's recorded them for us, he reminds us that even when we fail, there is still an hour coming. There's still an hour of forgiveness. Even as the writer of Lamentation says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. There's always that hour of redemption, that hour of forgiveness, and there will be that day, that hour, ultimately, of our perfection, when we stand in glory before our God, and our failure does not change that. Our failure does not change that. It is a day of restoration and forgiveness. Our day of failure, our moments of failure, our seconds of failure as we realize how often we fail, our seconds of weakness as we realize how often we are powerless, as frustrating and as discouraging as they may be, are not the end. It's not the only day to talk of. It's not the only hour to talk of, because there is that day after when we still have communion with our God, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is reminding his disciples, look, I know your failure that's coming, but I also know what's after. I know there's forgiveness and there's restoration, which is why Jesus says at the end of verse 33, take heart. Take heart. Not just take heart because I know that you can't do it. Not just take heart because I knew of your failure before it happened and the relationship will continue. No, he says, take heart because I have overcome the world. I, says Jesus, I do not fail. I know your failure, says Jesus. I know that you fail. I know that you will fail. But do you know that I will not fail? I never fail. Take peace, says Jesus, that I have done the very thing that you cannot do. I've conquered hell itself as I go to the cross. I have conquered sin. I have conquered Satan. I have conquered the kingdom of darkness. I have purchased you so that, as he says there in verse 27, the Father himself loves you. You belong to him. All because I do not fail. In Jesus Christ, in him, we are the children of God. We are the beloved children. We were separated from our Creator. We were at odds with our Creator, sinning against him in thought and word and deed, deserving hell, deserving punishment and the wrath of God. And yet now, in Christ Jesus, sin has been defeated because he never failed. He didn't fail to keep the law of God. He didn't fail to do all that the law required. He didn't fail on the cross, and he has not failed since. Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been defeated by our risen Savior. Death has been defeated by our risen Savior. What God promised from eternity has been completed in Jesus Christ, who now reigns forever, so that Jesus can say to his disciples, I've overcome the world. I don't fail. I've conquered your spiritual enemies. I've conquered your sin. I've defeated the wrath of God. I have conquered all things. The kingdom of Satan cannot stand against you. All that I have done has accomplished the salvation purposes of God. So is there really any obstacle that you could come across that I couldn't handle? Is there anything that you could face in this world that I can't handle? My father and I have been planning this from eternity past, and it has now been accomplished that all of evil has been broken. I can surely handle whatever earthly obstacles you come across. I've overcome the world. That's really the encouragement in the midst of our failure. As we're considering the fact that we take encouragement from, my failure doesn't surprise God. It doesn't surprise him. And it doesn't change the relationship that I have with him, as much as we want to run away from God when we fail, and as much as we don't want to admit our weakness to him when we meet obstacles that we don't think that we can handle. We take ultimate encouragement in knowing that our eyes never should have been on ourselves in the first place. That confidence that we started with, that was on us, that I can do this, I can overcome, I can accomplish this, it was always placed in the wrong place because I was never going to be able to do it. We finally come to that point where we have to admit what God always knew to be true. We didn't have it in us. We couldn't do it. We were fallen and fallible and prone to wander. And yet when that weakness and that sin is revealed, God in Christ Jesus says, I'm glad that you finally know what I've known all along. Because now you can come to me and I will be faithful. And I will deal with the sin. And I will give you the power to accomplish what it is that I have called you to. Now you're putting your eyes where they should have always been. You're putting them on me. Because I'm the one who can do it. I will never fail. Jesus says, I'm glad that you've figured out that you're weak and sinful, because now you'll look to me for forgiveness. I'm glad you've figured out that you're powerless, because now you'll look to me for power and the power of my Holy Spirit. I'm glad that you realize that the Christian life is impossible and you can't do it on your own, because now you'll look to me and the power of my grace. Your failure does not surprise God. It just sadly and somewhat humorously surprises us. We don't want to admit it. And yet Jesus is calling the disciples here, and John, as he's looking back on the circumstances, is recognizing what Jesus always knew and calling us to recognize the truth about ourselves. We are weak. We are fallible. And yet at the same time, and most importantly, John is calling us to understand the truth about who God is, that God never fails. He's the one who has poured out his Spirit upon us. He is the one who has forgiven us. He is the one who never fails, and he is the one who is in control. And so John is calling us to place our confidence where it should have always been from the beginning, not in ourselves, but in him, because he never fails. May that indeed give us peace. May it indeed give us courage in our hearts, because he has indeed overcome the world. So may we rely on him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we so